Appreciate Tim reading that to get the context. Let me read verse 15 again. Just let that sink into your minds so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we appear as lights in the world. Would you say that we're still dealing with a crooked and perverse generation? I think so. What a week we've had in the news. There was a school shooting in Colorado. The video of Irina Zaruska being stabbed has been circulating. She's the Ukrainian lady on the train in Charlotte who was stabbed. A man was beheaded at a motel in Dallas. It was the 24th anniversary of 9/11. And then Charlie Kirk was assassinated on Wednesday. And no telling how many other things that didn't make national news that also happened. So I was working on another sermon this week, and I decided to shelve that one, and let's just talk about some of these things. And so what I would like to do is try to ask and answer three questions. Get our Bibles out, read some verses, try to answer three questions given the recent events. First of all, what's going on? Look back in Genesis chapter 4. What, you know, did you just feel this week that what's happening? What's going on in our world? Why is it so bad? How did we get to the place where we are? I think the simple answer to that maybe is not very comforting, but what's going on is sin. And it's nothing new. It's been happening since the very beginning. That's why we're in the book of Genesis. In chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." First recorded murder in the second generation of humans to exist. And it kept being bad. Sin kept occurring. As the human population multiplied, people kept choosing to sin. It quickly reached a point where God had had enough. You turn the page to Genesis chapter 6, and in verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth.'" And that's exactly what God did. He used the flood to wipe the slate clean. But after the flood, when the earth was repopulated, guess what? People chose to sin again. And this just recurred. Sin and violence happened again. Sadly, that's a core component of human history. It just keeps happening. And so this is nothing new. What's going on? Sin's going on. And it's been going on since the very beginning. I mean, maybe we felt overwhelmed this week. Did you just feel overwhelmed? Did you feel maybe extra emotional? Maybe I'm the only one. It just felt like there's just so much happening, so much violence in the news, and we start thinking, what's the world coming to? How did we get to this place? What's going on? What's going to happen next? See if you can find the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of those books that we don't often go to. I mean, Habakkuk. Habakkuk's book we don't often go to. Fifth to the last book of the Old Testament. If you want to go to Malachi and go backwards five books. And Habakkuk is a prophet who was prophesying in about the year 607 BC. And he was struggling with this very kind of stuff. You know, how is it that I can look at my kinsmen here and all this evil is going on, all this violence, all this sin is happening here. And he's expressing that frustration with God in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." Habakkuk said, what is going on? The same question maybe we were asking this week. Now, God answers him here and says, I'm bringing a nation to come punish Judah for what they're doing. And the Chaldeans would be God's tool in administering that justice. And so today, when we turn on the news and we look at that and we say, this is terrible. That's right. It's terrible. But it's not new. This has been happening in all ages down through the history of the world. Ezekiel also wrote in the 600s BC, he said, the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Ezekiel 7:23. Could that be a modern headline? The land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Now go to Hebrews chapter 11. This time I mean to say Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. We don't even have time to read all of the passages in the Bible about violence, the violence that occurred, people who sinned, people who were hateful toward one another. We don't even have time to read all the passages that talk about that sort of thing. Hebrews chapter 11 is one passage that kind of summarizes some of that stuff. Hebrews 11, you know, is this hall of fame of faith, these faithful men and women. But drop down to verse 36, where it's talking about some of the bad things that those people endured. Hebrews 11, 36, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. By the way, imagine being God and seeing all of this through history. Nothing shocks him. He's seen the worst of human behavior. Do you ever stop and think about the fact that God has been here to see everything? He has seen literally every horrible thing that any human has ever done to another human. God has seen it. Maybe he can choose not to see it. I don't know how that works. But God's been here through the span of human history. And as bad as it is for us to view maybe a week's worth of violence or a period of time in our lives when we say, what's happening here? People are treating us like, and the hatred that's there, think about what God has seen. And sin, sadly, is just cyclical. It just keeps going and going and going. Maybe there's peaks and valleys, but it never goes away completely. Sin, sadly, is just part of what humans continually choose to do, and death and destruction inflicted upon each other, and violence and hatred and ill will. You know, World War I was not always called World War I. I mean, when there was only the first one, not the second one, they didn't call it World War I yet. I remember Grandma calling it the Great War. The Great War. And then some people called it during World War I and shortly thereafter the war to end all wars, with the optimistic outlook that surely after all this, death and destruction that humanity's inflicted upon itself, surely now this will be the war to end all wars. 21 years later, Hitler invades Poland, World War II starts. It just keeps happening. Many more brave people had to sacrifice their lives to stop Hitler. Look in the book of Mark, please, chapter 15. The most infamous act of violence is when the creation decided to kill their creator. In Mark chapter 15 and down in verse 22, Mark 15 and verse 22, then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Appreciate the verses that Josiah read for us this morning as well. You stop and think about this. Jesus had never thought or said or done a single wrong thing. They murdered him. You want to talk about hatred? He didn't deserve it at all. Nobody else that's been murdered in the history of the world is like that. I mean, you could say children are innocent before God. That's true. But everyone else, where we're victims of violence, no, let's be clear, nobody deserves to be murdered. But Jesus was unique in human history in that he literally never did a single thing wrong, and yet he was the victim of murder. Even the thief on the cross next to him recognized, this man's done nothing wrong. Luke 23, 41. How upset would you be if you were a disciple of Jesus during the time when he was crucified? Not just the apostles, although certainly including the apostles, but all the disciples of Jesus. And you're wondering, how did this happen? How did he get killed? How distraught would you be and confused and just conflicted in thinking about the fact that Jesus, we thought he was the Christ, we think he is the Christ, and yet he's murdered. And where this happened, Jerusalem. This is not off in Babylon. This is not in Nineveh. This is in Jerusalem, the capital city of God's people, supposedly. And they killed the Christ. They killed Jesus. Imagine being a disciple back then and thinking that if Jesus is not accepted here, what hope do we have? How confused would you be? How upset would you be? The Jewish religious leaders are able to create this atmosphere of hatred where they can stir up the mob and pressure the Roman government so that they execute this absolutely innocent man. If you're a disciple of Jesus at the time Jesus was crucified, would you think, what is going on? Sin. As we keep reading here in Mark's account, chapter 16 and in verse 10, Mark 16 and verse 10, this is after he's resurrected. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on the way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. That's how confused they are. That's how distraught they are. That's how upset they are. They can't even believe it when he's resurrected. People are telling him he's alive. They say, I don't believe it. In verse 14, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table and reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed that those who had seen him after he had risen. And he told them, get your swords. We're going into the city. We're going to kill everybody. That's what they deserve. Now, let me read verse 15. Here's what actually happened. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You want to talk about love in the face of hatred? That's it right there. He who's believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Jesus did not want to kill the people who had just finished murdering him, although they certainly deserved it. He said, what I really like to do is save them. I'm going to send you guys out preaching the gospel. Tell them the good news that I died when they murdered me. I died for their sins as their sacrifice. That leads us to the next question and answer. What's the solution here? Look back in the Gospel of Matthew this time, please. Matthew 15, when Jesus is talking about the way we work, he's our creator, he ought to know. Here's the way humans work, Matthew 15 and verse 18. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. That's where human behavior comes from, it's in the heart. What we're thinking, feeling inside, the way we develop our inner person. Jesus is telling us those murders, they come from the heart. How do you stop murders? Change the heart. Jesus said that's where it's coming from. The answer is not politics. As much as we need good laws, as much as we need a functioning government, and that's a good thing and that's a blessing, the answer is not politics. The answer is not law enforcement, although that's a huge blessing. And I hope I never have to live without it in a society that doesn't have it. But the answer is not law enforcement. That's a great blessing in any society. I hope I never live in a society without good laws and people who will enforce those laws, without which the laws are meaningless, however good they are. We need good laws. We need good law enforcement. Those things are good. Those things are a blessing. But there's something even underneath all that, more fundamental, that needs to be in place, and that is hearts that are given to God. And without that, other things, it's not going to work out. Go back a few pages, Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, you might remember that Jesus is about to send his 12 apostles out on this limited journey. We call it the limited commission, maybe. He's sending them out preaching, this short preaching trip. And so in Matthew 10, he's giving them instructions. And so you see their basic mission in verse 7, Matthew 10:7, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here's the mission. Just go out and tell people it's happening. It's right here. It's at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is great news. If you're interested in heaven, the kingdom of heaven, that's great news. And he empowers them to do miracles. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. So this is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an uplifting thing. Go out and preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal people. You know, you're going to do these miracles and prove that you're not a hoax, that you're the real deal. And so it's important to know, though, that as we continue reading through chapter 10, this was a dangerous time to go on a mission like this, which is odd to say, because who would react negatively to a positive mission like that, to people saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand and healing your relatives who are sick and doing that? Who would reject that sort of thing, this goodwill effort? Well, look at what Jesus warns them, verse 16, Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. What? For telling people the kingdom of heaven is there? Yeah. People hate stuff like that. People hate the truth. People hate messages of truth from God. In verse 18 or 21, brother will betray brother to death, father and father is a child. And children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who's endured to the end will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Why is Jesus having to give them those kinds of instructions? Don't worry, people might kill you. Why is he having to tell them those kind of things? That shows you something about the atmosphere at that time, that people were hostile when the truth was being preached. Even something as basic as they were preaching in Matthew 10, kingdom of heaven is at hand. How insane is that, that people would react that strongly, that violently to such a spiritually uplifting message? And yet in that environment, notice what Jesus is doing. He's sending them out preaching. He said, you know what this society needs? You know what the world needs? Go tell them the truth. The rule of heaven's about to begin. That's what they need. Hearts need to submit to the king, and that's what they need. That's the solution. That's always been the solution, and it still is. Go back to the Old Testament again, please. Jonah this time. Jonah. As Jonah's preaching to Nineveh, this is in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah goes to this foreign city, capital of Assyria. Here's Nineveh. Tells them this message of destruction. God's about to destroy you. You better repent. And they actually do. Just notice what the king says. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that they may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. So the king here says, look, let's turn to God. Let's call on God. That's what they needed back then. In that other nation, that's what was needed. How about the book of Hosea? Go backwards a few more books from Jonah. Look in Hosea chapter 4. And here was the problem in Israel as well. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Again, you might say, that sounds like modern headlines this week. All the violence, all the bloodshed, all the hatred in society. And here's Hosea talking about this all these centuries ago. And you see in verse 6, he makes the comment by inspiration. Hosea 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiply, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. The more people left God, the worse society got. The more people turned back to God, the better society got. What's the solution to all this stuff we see in the news? What's the solution always been? Through every century on every continent, turn your hearts over to God. That's the solution. That's what we need. More than anything else, that's what will fix the problems we see. What should I do about that today? Look in the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 10. Let's just list a few things here to try to answer this question. We'll start in Luke chapter 10, where we know we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is where Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to illustrate that. But let's start back in verse 26. Luke 10 and verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So that's the conversation that prompts Jesus then to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. And so Jesus tells that. He's illustrating, here's what loving your neighbor is about. You prove to be a neighbor. Here's somebody that needs help. By the way, did you ever stop and think about the fact Jesus tells a story that starts with violence? And so in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." That's the setup for the story that he's talking about here that gives opportunity for this man to come along and prove to be a neighbor. What happened to the robbers of verse 30? Well, that's not what the story is about. That's not the point that Jesus is making there. Anybody who does wrong should face the appropriate justice for that wrong. And they, spiritually speaking, should repent of their sins and turn to God. But one of the things we learn here is that even in a world like that, the picture Jesus is painting there, even in a world where that stuff happens, you get robbed, you get left, found half dead along the road. Even in a world like that, what you need to do is be a neighbor to people. Prove to be a neighbor, show them love, like this Good Samaritan came along and did. Yes, sinners are going to continue to do sinful things. What do? Abandon our convictions? Say, this stuff's not working. That's not what Jesus described here. Regardless of what's going on around us, saints should still do saintly things. Even in a world of violence, even in a world of hatred, love your enemies, Jesus said, Matthew 5:44. And so our job is to show compassion and to help and to be kind. Let's love our neighbors. Let's be the light in the midst of the darkness. Secondly, we ought to put on the new self. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4, one of the passages where it describes in detail what this is all about. We're out with the old, in with the new concept coming from. Ephesians 4 and verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And he goes on from there, describing what it means to put on the new self and to take off that old self. How is our society going to get back on track? One heart at a time. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self. That's how. You can make another law. It's already against the law to murder people. You can enforce the law. We have great law enforcement in this country. How are we going to get back on track? People need to repent of their sins, submit their hearts to Jesus Christ. That's how things change. We, as the people of God, cannot forget that. We cannot abandon that. We have to be the light, the example showing people the way. However dark it gets, let our light shine. Put on the new self. He says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." This week, has one of the disheartening things for you been the reaction to Charlie Kirk's murder? Social media and seeing the back and forth that's going on, and the people who are applauding or celebrating the murder of somebody. Christians are not going to get caught up in the back and forth that is going on and is those vain discussions that so often come about because of this. Christians rise above that. Verse 31. We're not engaging in that. We're putting on the new self. We know what the truth is. And we're not going to get dragged down into the sinful mud and engage in things like that. A sin is a sin. And so if you say something wrong or have said something wrong, social media or otherwise, that's wrong. You need to repent. You need to pray for forgiveness and maybe apologize to whoever you said something to. Don't try to justify it because what the other side said was worse. As Christians, we're putting on the new self. We're not getting down in the mud and slugging it out with other. We're not fighting fire with fire. We're trying to do what God is calling us to do. So let's truly, sincerely, fully put on the new self. That's how we will heal. That's how we'll glorify God and set the example for others. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. Proverbs 3 and verse 31. Thirdly, support justice but not vengeance. Look in Romans chapter 12, please, where God says, I'm reserving that right for myself. This is Romans 12, and in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, it's easy to start thinking about how satisfying it might be to take matters into our own hands. Let's go out in the streets and we'll take care of business this afternoon. You know, that sort of thing. Whoa, hang on a second. Jesus, or God here saying in Romans 12, look, never pay back evil for that's my job. I will take care of things and I will do it the exact right way. This is what God, the way that God wants it done. And he says it's his job, not ours. Christians are not to be vigilantes out there trying to right all the wrongs. By the way, keep in mind, this is in the book of Romans. Paul's writing to first century Romans, the initial recipients of this letter. They certainly did not live with a perfect government back then. Sometimes their government persecuted them severely. And yet, look at the instructions they're given. Keep reading in Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed or received condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Do we need that? You better believe it. Do we need a government to be a minister of God to bring wrath on the ones who are doing evil right now? Absolutely. And we're really blessed in this country, much more so than I would say first century Romans were, to have a government, to have professional detectives, to have law enforcement officers, to have all the things that we enjoy in this country. That's not perfect, but it's a lot better than what a lot of other nations have had in a lot of different times. And so we can count that as a blessing of God. Let's do this God's way. Fourthly, we ought to pray. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is not a throwaway point. This is not something we say, oh yeah, we also got to pray. Look at what he's specifically saying here. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. First of all, then I urge entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The more we get scared or frustrated or confused, the more we have to pour out to God in prayer. And maybe this week, more than we had last week, as we think about what's happened in our country. Let God be our refuge and strength. And number five, endure. Look again in the book of Hebrews, please, this time chapter 12. Remember, we were reading earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, those faithful people and the violent stuff that was done to them at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Just keep reading here. Hebrews chapter 12, just go along with that thought. Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What's the message? My job is to endure, just like those old faithfuls, just like Jesus, who knows what it's like to be murdered. And is saying, look, you endure. You stay faithful. Don't abandon your convictions. And so, brethren, we can't let the devil wear us down. Yeah, sin is rampant. Sin's always been here. It doesn't change the facts. Jesus Christ died to call us to a higher lifestyle. We can put off the man of sin in our lives, show others the way, and teach the blessings of his grace and his love. Jesus told his apostles, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." John 16:33. Aren't you glad we have a Savior and a brother who's overcome the world? Those are my thoughts for you this morning. If you need the gospel of Christ in your life, if you need him as your Savior, if you need to come into obedience through his will, be saved, to come out of this world of darkness and be a shining light. If we can help you in that this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.